Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we look at your word again, we are dependent on you to open it up to us. So Lord, we do pray now as we read this word and as we hear it taught, that you might direct our hearts and minds to what you, by your Spirit, through your word, are telling us. And we pray that we would not leave this place unchallenged or unchanged. Amen. Mark chapter 8, verses 1 to 13. During those days, another large crowd gathered. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way because some of them have come a long distance." His disciple answered, "But where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them?" "How many loaves do you have?" Jesus asked. "Seven," they replied. He told the crowd, "Sit down on the ground." When he had taken the 7 loaves and given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and they did so. They also had a few small fish as well. He gave thanks for them and told the disciples to distribute to them. The people ate and were satisfied. Afterwards, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. About 4,000 men were present. And having sent them away, he got into a boat with his disciples and went to the region of Dalmatia. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus to test him. They asked him for a sign from heaven. He sighed deeply and said, "Why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign? I tell you the truth, no sign will be given to it." Then he left them, got back into the boat, and crossed to the other side. Mark is highlighting that this took place round about the events that we were looking at last week, the healing of the deaf and mute man. Now, it's quite possible there's a whole sequence of events here, so it could take in several things that have happened during the ministry at this point. But they're still in the same area that they were. They're certainly in the same area they were last week when we were looking at this the passage before. There's no doubt that this is still sort of Gentile territory. There would have been some Jews about, but it was primarily Gentile in nature. So why do we get a miracle that is so similar to one we saw earlier in Mark's Gospel? You may have remembered the feeding of the 5,000. There are some slight differences to this. There's perhaps not such an emphasis on certain things that would have been notable to Jews. But nevertheless, it's very, very similar. There's a fantastic scene. Those of you who want to know what pastors do in their spare time, we can be a pretty lowbrow lot. There's a fantastic scene at the end of the first Iron Man film. I love those Marvel movies. And the point is this: Tony Stark has designed the Iron Man suit, and there's been a massive battle at the end. It's obvious something has to be said to the press. And as he gets up to prepare with a prepared press statement, he starts reading it out. And the journalists start to put up their hands and they start to make questions or ask questions of him. And as he's continuing, he's trying to go forward and saying, "Yes, that's absolutely ridiculous. How could it possibly be me that did it?" He realizes how ridiculous he's sounding. And in the end, he just puts his notes down and says, "I am Iron Man." Now, there's a sense in Mark's gospel. Mark has stated his purpose. And last week, in the last passage, I said, although this seems a miracle which at first doesn't seem to have a lot going for it, it's actually bringing several things together. And actually it's bringing the main theme of Mark's gospel to the front. Who is Jesus? It's rather interesting what Mark records. He marks that the people were so impressed, they said he'd done everything well. And just as Mark's gospel starts with the beginning of the gospel, a bit like the whole Bible starts in the beginning, and we know that God did everything well, Mark is saying this is God's recreation. This is, as Jesus said in the first words we have recorded in Mark's gospel, this is the kingdom of God being at hand. This is God's kingdom sort of pressing in. This is God's new age. But does everyone get it? Well, we'll see. We're going to be looking at that particularly this week and next week. What do we see in this passage? Well, firstly, we see faith's opportunity. As I said, it's a very similar situation to the feeding of 5,000. You can look that up in chapter 6, verse 30 to 44. But there are differences. Jesus now is ministering not to people as he was in that circumstances who were Jews. He's ministering to the nations. So in a way, there's another strand that's coming in here. This is God reaching out. We saw just a few weeks ago how that Gentile woman came up to Jesus, and Jesus sort of virtually said, well, this is the message at the moment. I've been called to Israel to test her. But she sort of understands God's grace and appeals to him and said, well, aren't there scraps for us? Well, actually, we're starting to see there's far more than scraps for them. This is Jesus ministering to the nation. So he's been teaching in this Gentile area. And Jesus issues a challenge. It seems quite deliberate here, doesn't it? You see, Jesus instigates this. I have compassion for these people. It's not like where the disciples approach him and say, send him away. He says, I have compassion for these people. And they've had nothing to eat. So he's throwing down a challenge. And he's saying to them, if I send them away hungry, well, you know, some of them will faint or collapse on the way. You know, that's what happens when you get really, really hungry. I can remember once, years ago, going to a rock concert, and it was so hot, and because it was sort of a thing where several bands, about four or five bands during the day, you literally were dying on your feet by about an hour or two in. So I can imagine this. People had nothing to eat. They've been out in the hot eastern sun. And Jesus says, no, they're faint on the way home. And so he issues a challenge to the disciples. Now, the disciples respond in the way they did before. Where can we, in this remote place, can we get enough bread to feed them? Now, this tells us something. The fact that Jesus instigates this, the fact that he puts the challenge to his disciples, means this is as much for the disciples, perhaps in some ways even more from the disciples, than it is for the people concerned. Obviously he has compassion, he wants to feed them, but this is very much something that he's teaching the disciples. So first of all, that's what we see. We see faith, opportunity. There's an opportunity for the disciples to display faith here. The question is, will they do it? Now that's a challenge to us at times, isn't it? We often look at impossible situations. And the issue has always got to be, are we going to trust God? I think I once told you, if I haven't told you, it's an illustration that's worth making, that when we were first coming here, Tracy's family were constantly asking us what we were going to earn. And we made a point not to ask. Because we thought, if God's going to sort of call us here, then there'd be some way. You know, whatever we're paid, you know, there'd be some way. Sometimes you have to step out in faith, don't you? Sometimes it could be a new job. It could be a challenge for the church. The church here has several challenges. It's got to refurb its buildings because they're in the state. But more importantly, and the challenges we've got to be up for, is to reach people for the gospel, even if people are not racing to hear it. That's a challenge. And there's a challenge in keeping going in that, because often we feel, you know, as we look at the church, well, if they don't want to hear, shall we just leave them alone? But we've been called to take the gospel out, haven't we? So there's an opportunity, isn't there, for us to display faith. Secondly, faith that's limited. The disciples always strike me at times of, well, we don't know quite how this is going to turn out, but we'll go along with what's going on. They kind of trust Jesus to see them through it, even if they don't display much faith themselves. So when Jesus asks them what they have, how many loaves? 7. They perhaps start to realise where this could be going. Well, Jesus does what he did last time. He gets the crowd to sit down. He takes the 7 loaves and gives thanks, and he broke them and gave them to the disciples, and they set them before the people. And that's the key thing we see there. There's a few fish, and verse 7, he does the same again. The notable thing is he gives thanks again. What's he illustrating here? He's illustrating that this is a miracle, and all miracles find their source in God. So this is an act of God. This is why Jesus prays twice. I think, you know, that's something that's being done again very much for the disciples. There's 4,000 people, you know, as it says here, doesn't it, that basically there are 4,000 men, so there may have been many more women and children as well. And how many of them would have really known what was going on here? But the disciples witnessed this. It's interesting, he prays twice. Peter would have witnessed this, and almost certainly he is the source that passed this on to Mark. So this is very much a miracle for the disciples. Well, what happens? Well, we know, don't we? A miracle happens. And the people ate. They're satisfied. They're well able to make the journey home now. And afterwards, the disciples pick up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that are left over. Now, interestingly, in the Greek, the description of the basket is very different from the one with the feeding of the 5,000. These are very, very large. Again, a point is being made here. In a way, it's sort of saying, or Jesus is sort of saying, are you getting the point? If you lack belief, and you haven't understood the first time, are you understanding it this time? It's interesting, isn't it? The disciples have to gather it up. They are the ones this is very much, as I said, aimed at. One of the things I remember dealing with in my last church was a dear lady. And she did make some progress towards the end of my ministry, which I was glad to see. But she was either sort of completely up. Church service had been good. She felt she benefited. The week had gone well. Then there'd be some hiccup in her personal life or something. And she was down. She felt deserted by God. She did. There wasn't a consistency in her faith in any way at all. And you get that. You get these roller coaster Christians. They live for the highs. They've been to a great praise meeting or something like that. Nothing wrong with that. Great. But they come away and they go back into the hard reality of the world. And they're really sort of knocked back. They're really not back. And they've forgotten that actually Jesus said, didn't he? He said to his disciples, in this world you will have trouble, but take courage. I've overcome the world. And this is the point here, isn't it? The disciples are a bit like that. They undoubtedly saw the miracle. There was enough evidence for Peter clearly to acknowledge that it was very strange and very miraculous. And yet here they lack the faith again. And if people say to me, well, that seems very strange, well, just, as I say, look at how we can be and how untrusting we can be where the Lord is sometimes concerned. Jesus is making a big point about the disciples' lack of belief. Where everyone eats, the point has been made, and Jesus and his disciples cross the lake. They're now back in Jewish territory, which explains the delegation of the Pharisees that come to question Jesus. Now, let's make a point here. Questioning is fine. Psalmists often question the Lord. But there's a difference here. These Pharisees came and began to question Jesus to test him. This is again trying to put him on the spot. This is again trying to catch him out. And their main thing they seem to be asking is this: a sign. Well, we're thinking this is really odd. I mean, they know he's been healing people. They know he's cast out evil spirits. They must have had a sign. No, those are not good enough. They want a sign from heaven. There's a real problem here. Can Jesus provide a sign from heaven? Yes, of course. In fact, there's a sense in which all the signs he has done, particularly the feeding of the 5,000, very much illustrate or could be called a sign from heaven, because the feeding of the 5,000 was, of course, reminiscent, wasn't it, of God feeding his people in the wilderness, providing manna and quail for them in the wilderness when they were completely helpless. It's not surprising that Jesus sighs deeply. And this is, again, we get the idea, yes, he's put out. If the Greek shows that he is deeply put out and deeply, not almost offended, but annoyed by their attitude, and righteously so. He says, why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign? I tell you the truth, no sign will be given it. Now we might think, why does Jesus do that? Well, it's because of the attitude of the human heart. We know in John's Gospel, chapter 2, it says that Jesus knew what was in a man. He knows what is behind this question. This question is not asked to have a genuine answer. It's one of those questions that is asked to try and make him... The idea is to make him fail. He could answer it. He could demonstrate. But think about it. You often get these atheists who sort of ask God to reveal himself, to do something miraculous. But if God is at our beck and call, is that right? You see, this is the thing we've got to understand here. We don't set the terms, God does. What's the issue here? I remember standing on Stony High Street, and a couple of Christians came up to me. I was just standing by the notice board and chatting to whoever wanted to chat. And they came up, and they came from a church with a very different persuasion. But, you know, they're fellow Christians, so I was very happy that they'd come to chat to me. And at one point, one of them said to me, I think if people see a miraculous sign, it absolutely seals their conversion. I thought for a second, and I went to that passage we had read earlier, the rich man and Lazarus. You see, the problem of the human heart is we do not appreciate sometimes as Christians how deep and twisted it is. The Pharisees ask this question of Jesus as, in a sense, it's a trick question. It's their trump question. It's really, if you do this or don't do this, it hinges on that. But Jesus knows in the end it doesn't matter what he does. Their minds are made up. They are testing him. They are against him. And the point is this, isn't it? In the rich man and Lazarus, we know the story because we've had it read out. The parable that Jesus tells. This rich man who's been sent to hell and is suffering asks first for some kind of physical relief. And Abraham says to him, no, there's too great a gap. No one can come from hell to heaven or from heaven to hell. And so he says, well, look, second best. I've got five brothers. I don't want to end up here. And Abraham says, well, look, they've got all the evidence they need in Scripture. Moses and the prophets. Now, actually, it's very interesting, that phrase there, because Jesus appeals in John's Gospel when the Pharisees are questioning him. He says, Moses wrote about me. He talks about how he is in all of Scripture. It's interesting how it ends, doesn't it? Because the rich man says, well, no, send Lazarus back. If they see a spirit, if they see a ghost, if they see something miraculous like that, surely it will convince them. And actually, Abraham says to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. There was a sign from heaven when Jesus rose from the dead. What happened? The Pharisees refused to believe. In fact, we know in Matthew's Gospel, they tried to cover it up. Such was the deceit of the human heart. I remember some years ago, the church I was in, they were called out to someone who was diagnosed as terminally ill. And so they went, the elders went and prayed over him. This wasn't a church-going family. Within a few weeks, he was healed. He was okay. And he literally was at death's door. The doctors had said, that's it. Question. Was that family in church next week? No. You see, this is it, isn't it? If we will not believe God's word, we will not. There is no other evidence. Because the conviction will come. I'm not saying someone can't see something miraculous, but it will be through the preaching of the word. Because if the word doesn't make it into people's hearts, if people are not convicted, then they will not feel they need to have their sins forgiven. They will not ask for repentance. And they will never, ever be reconciled with God. That is the hardness of the human heart. And that is why Jesus is righteously angry at this disbelief, because this disbelief is not saying, come and help us out a bit. We need a bit of evidence. This is the disbelief that tries to score points. This is the disbelief that prides itself on intellect. This is the disbelief that will never submit to the word of God or even consider it. We need to pray against such disbelief, and we need to pray particularly as a church in this case, in this place, that people don't just get to knowing about the church. I can tell you something about Stony. A lot more people know about the church than they did 12 years ago. I'm very conscious of that. People are always coming up to me and saying, oh, you're that pastor or something like that. But that is not enough, is it? That's not belief. It's great that they know there's a church here. It's great they recognise that the church is reaching out to them. But oh, we must be on our knees that they consider the word. That the Holy Spirit, that God's kingdom breaks into their hearts. That's one of the wonderful things we've been seeing in Mark's gospel. People were saying he does everything well. But this passage is a somber warning to us that hearts are hardened. And we're going to see next week that even the disciples are struggling still to get it. But let's be urgent about prayer. Let's be practical in our faith. And be prepared to step out in faith. And let's pray now that God will continue to build us up. And we will take away something to think and pray on. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this word. And Lord, we thank you for the warnings in it that in the end that intellect is not enough. Faith is needed. And in a way, the disciples struggled with that. They looked at the numbers and thought it was impossible. And the Pharisees didn't struggle with that. They were just against Christ. And we're coming really trying to set the terms. Lord, we need to realise that. And we need to pray that people would realise it's not them that sets the terms, it's you that sets the terms. And so, Lord, we pray for a softening of hearts and minds in this area. The opening of hearts to the word of God. And we pray in this difficult time, in this difficult day and age, where there is so much darkness, spiritual darkness around, especially in Stony, we pray that you will plant a seed in people's hearts, and in the years to come we will see it flourish. May we be diligent in prayer and again in our witness and our daily lives. Amen.